titled Baptize Intelligence.
It takes some courage to do what I'm going to do this morning, as most of these servants of God on the platform and others scattered through the audience will agree. It takes some courage to try to expound any portion of the book of Ephesians, but it takes a special kind of courage to venture into the sanctum sanctorum of the first chapter. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and I read from verse 1 of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by the will of God to Christ's people at Ephesus who are faithful to him, may grace and peace be granted to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us as his own in Christ before the creation of the world, to become his holy and blameless children living within his constant care, having destined us in love to be his sons in Jesus Christ, such being his gracious will and pleasure, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his, which has made us welcome in the everlasting love he bears toward his beloved Son, in whom through the shedding of his blood we have our deliverance, freely forgiven through that full and generous grace which he lavished upon us, accompanied by countless gifts of wisdom and discernment, having made known unto us the secret of his plan, according to the kind intention which he purposed in his sovereign will, in view of that divine order which was to mark the completion of the ages, when he should make everything center in Christ, everything that exists in heaven or earth, even in him, in whom too we have been made heirs, having been chosen beforehand as was decreed in his design. For it is he who is at work everywhere, carrying out the designs of his will, that we should be devoted to the extolling of his glorious attributes, who were the first to fix our hopes on Christ, in whom you also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the first installment and foretaste of our inheritance, until the day when God completes the redemption of what he has paid for as his own, and so manifests his glory. And therefore, after I heard of your faith in and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you while I make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the all-glorious Father, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation through a fuller knowledge of himself, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and how vast the resources of his power available to us who believe, as seen in the energy of that resistless might which was exerted upon the Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him the place of supreme honor in heaven, far above all other government and authority and power and dominion. Yes, far above every other title that can be conferred, whether in the present age or in the age to come. And has put everything under his dominion, and has made him the indisputable head of everything for the church, his body. That body which in which lives fully the one who fills the whole universe. Now, I'm not going to attempt to talk about the whole chapter, but I do want to talk about the prayer that commences at verse 15, where the Apostle Paul reveals in the intimacy of a prayer on behalf of those first Christians something of what God desires and intends for us in this, the consummation of the ages, the age of His Son, an age that is superior to all prior ages, as is His Son superior to all prior prophets. There can never be an age quite like this, because there never can be an age that bears such a superlative mark as the signature of His Son. This is the age of Jesus Christ. This is the age of salvation. This is the age that was christened by the incarnation of God the Son and shall be climaxed by His glorious appearing to consummate history. Can there be a better age? Can there be the age of Michael or Raphael or Gabriel or the age of a seraphim or a cherubim? No age can ever claim the distinction of this age, because no creature can ever claim the superlative stature of God the Son. This is a magnificent age. And I sometimes suspicion that we have only touched the tip of it. As I look back over church history and I see how rapidly, even in the first century, it began to decline toward a hierarchical and structural mediocrity. When I see how quickly it settled down to a monotonous round of century after century of doing lesser things than God had ordained. And then when I view our own century, commenced at its very beginning with a visitation of the Holy Spirit unprecedented since the days of the apostles, I am led to remark that it is highly possible that in the purposes of God, we may be in this century marking the beginning of the most significant aspects of Christianity that have ever been recorded in history. And it is my personal firm conviction that the best is yet to come, and that no matter how dark the secular circumstances, the spiritual superiority of the purposes of God will yet trample underfoot all wickedness and unrighteousness, and error shall not be forever on the throne with truth dangling from the scaffold, but these places shall be interchanged, and truth shall sit upon the throne, and error shall hang on the scaffold, and Christ shall reign, and the people of God shall be the people of God, and the people of wickedness shall go into decline, and like the wicked men, spreading themselves like a green bay tree, shall wither and die overnight, and be no more. Paul, however, does not only deal in lofty concepts. Paul not only writes by revelation of great vistas which we are incapable of discerning because of the confines and limitations of our humanness, but he comes down to subjective personal reality, and that's why I've chosen to talk about the prayer. Because in the prayer, Paul makes reference to our personal participation in these grand matters of revelation. Paul, in the midst of this great avalanche of truth that we read a few moments ago, comes to the point where he singles out the Ephesian Christians and he says, "And you, specifically and personally, at a point in history, entered into this magnificent exposure of God's love. And you believed the word of the gospel, and you were baptized, and you received the gift of the Holy Ghost and were sealed by that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption." He said, this happened to you. This was your personal introduction into all of these magnificent things. And he said, because I have heard that you continue to pursue that which you have received, and that you are faithful to Jesus Christ, and that you have love to all the saints, I pray for you. I pray for you that you might receive the Spirit. Now that's an interesting and seeming contradiction, because he had said to them that they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now he says, I pray for you that you might receive the Spirit, that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the Spirit. Ah, but Brother Paul, I have the Spirit. Yes, you have the Spirit, but I'm praying for you that you will have the Spirit in one of the many dimensions of his ministry. Now let me pause right here, because I'm going to talk about some things for the next few moments, and it's possible that some of us could say, what is he really talking about? Now it could be that I don't say it well and that you have reason to say that. On the other hand, it could be that you and I are unable to receive some of these things because we have not received the Holy Spirit in the manifold dimensions of his ministry. Remember, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as seven spirits. Now that does not mean that the Holy Spirit is literally seven spirits. But seven being the number of completion, what it does say is that it is necessary for us to understand the manifoldness of the Holy Spirit's activity, that he be referred to as sevenfold in his action. Therefore, it is possible for you and me to receive the Holy Spirit and have, in the language of charismatics, a tremendous baptism of the Holy Ghost. Yet it is also possible to live out most of our days with large areas of our life untouched by the distinctives of his ministry intended for those neglected areas. He said, I pray that God may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He said, I want you to receive the Holy Spirit whom you have already received, but I want you to receive him in the area of wisdom and revelation, or discernment and insight. I want you to know the Holy Spirit as more than the one who thrills your emotions, who enables you to speak in tongues and prophesy and heal and do miracles, who gives you goosebumps and joy, who causes you to break into exuberant chorus singing as you worship God, all of which is legitimate. I want you to know that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to invade the whole rational area of your being and to minister to your mind and your capacity to receive data and order it and catalog it and understand it. I want you to know that the Holy Spirit has a ministry whereby he can make you to know with a certainty that only a Spirit-filled person can know, that these are facts, though they cannot be proven in a scientific laboratory. It's almost 30 years now since I spoke one afternoon in the St. Nicholas Arena in New York City. In my audience was a denominational minister who was destined to become one of the outstanding leaders of the charismatic movement. And that afternoon, I rather brashly titled my subject from this same section I'm talking about. I repeat, I rather brashly entitled it, Baptized Brains. It was a brass title. It was not really adequate because we're not dealing only with brains. We're dealing with the eyes of our understanding or our heart. We're dealing with something more than the ability to sit in a classroom and assimilate rational data and order it and catalog it. We're talking about the capacity for man in the mystery of his inner being to understand things that are not understandable, to know the unknowable. However, I said this. I said, many people have been turned away from the baptism of the Holy Spirit and charismatic dimensions because of the people who have received this experience. They do stupid things. They sometimes think superficially. They behave in a juvenile manner. They seem to be ignorant of things that you would think a spirit-filled person would not be ignorant of. And for this reason, many have said, well, if they have the Holy Spirit, how could they be so stupid? How could they do those crazy things? The answer lies in the fact that when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gift of eternal life, you receive the Holy Spirit as life, and you receive the Holy Spirit as power, but you do not receive the Holy Spirit as intelligence. The intelligence of the Holy Spirit, the mind of the Holy Spirit, objectively at least, is here in the book. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. This is the mind of the Spirit. And the Bible says that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You can be full of the Holy Ghost emotionally and subjectively and even manifest gifts and yet not have an understanding of the purposes of God. It's for this that Paul prayed. After that service, I didn't know the man was in the meeting, and years went by, and I was in the city of Portland, Oregon, and I heard that this well-known person was holding meetings somewhere, and I asked a friend if he'd take me, and when I walked in the door, he happened to be standing at the door. And he walked over to me, and he said, "You're Aaron Baxter." I said, "Yes." And he said, "I'm so-and-so," and he gave me his name. "Oh," I said, "I came to hear you. I heard so much about you." "Well," he said, I need to pay a debt to you." He said, "You wouldn't know I was there, but I was in the St. Nicholas Arena some years ago when you were speaking. I was there as a very proud, dignified minister of a prestigious Christian denomination. And up to that point, I had rejected the charismatic Pentecostal dimension because I felt that these people who professed to have received did not manifest the kinds of things that should be manifested by people who professed to have the Holy Spirit. Among them, the matter of knowing some things. They seemed to be terribly ignorant about a lot of things. But he said, "That afternoon you spoke on baptized brains." He said, "I realized that with all of my training and degrees, that I did not have baptized brains, I did not have baptized anything." He said, "I went out of there convinced that I should not be turned off by the fact that many people filled with the Spirit have not entered into a dimension of the Holy Spirit, and that I must not allow that to keep me out of receiving the Holy Spirit for every area of my life." And he said, "I went from that auditorium, and I personally received the Holy Spirit." And he said, "I need to tell you that I'm here today because of your faithfulness." I said, "Thank you." But being a good sovereignty man, I knew he was there by the purpose of God. But God had used that emphasis. Now, Paul is praying for us to have something beyond the initial reception of the Holy Spirit. I could go on to prove from you from the Bible itself that the Apostle Peter, who on the day of Pentecost preached the Pentecostal sermon, did not himself enter in to that area of the Holy Spirit, giving him understanding of the purposes of God, and had to be shaken out of it by actions of God, such as the persecution that struck Jerusalem. Or, for that matter, the sheet that was let down in the housetop, where he had to have a whole new breaking through into an understanding of the purposes of God. Here was the man who preached the Pentecostal sermon, who himself did not understand the nature of God's breaking forth upon the Gentiles and making of Jew and Gentile one body. He didn't understand it. And I'm suggesting, I'm doing more than suggesting, I'm affirming this morning, that there are dimensions of the purpose of God that the Holy Spirit is anxious to break in upon the shores of our understanding, that we may enter into areas of spiritual awareness which we have not touched yet. Marvelous and magnificent as have been our experiences, and I have shared them. I have had moments of ecstasy that are indescribable. There have been times when I would gladly have seen my body disintegrate on the spot if I could enter into the glory that my spirit was experiencing. And yet I realize that we have only yet touched the tip of what God intends. Now we must say a word about knowledge, because that's what Paul is talking about. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know. Knowledge. But you say, after I've received the Holy Spirit, it doesn't really matter what I know. It matters very much what you know. It matters very much what I know. For as a man thinketh, so is he. What I know will determine what I will be. But what is more important still, it's not only what I know, it's what we know that will determine what we will be. I don't want to take on the role of God's little critic this morning, but it does seem to me a dismal fact that across the earth there are multiplied thousands of men and women who claim allegiance to Jesus Christ, and taken all together, we do not have enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut, let alone make some impression upon a secular system that is falling apart. Secular systems are supposed to fall apart. It is of the nature of an unregenerate system that it disintegrates. It is of the nature of a man who doesn't know God that he falls apart. God provides the kind of stuff that adheres a human personality and makes it functional. When a society has lost its God orientation, it's lost its reason for existence. And that's why Arnold Toynbee says there are some 17 civilizations that have come and gone in history, barely leaving a trace of their having been here. One of the most humbling experiences is to listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the philosophical dilettantes on Mars Hill in Acts 17, where he addresses them, and he says, as I walked through your city this morning, a city, incidentally, that it is said facetiously had more idols than people. He said, as I walked through your city and I viewed all the monuments to the gods, he said, I came upon one. And it was a monument raised to the unknown God. Somehow, when you created gods to accommodate all your various needs, there came a point where you had a need and you didn't know what kind of a God to put there. You said, there's got to be a God to cover this. But you named all the others, the God of the spring and the God of the fall, the God of sowing and the God of reaping, the God of fertility, the God of this and the God of that. But when you exhausted all your categories, you said, there's still something that hasn't got a God. And he said, well, he must be there, but we don't know who he is and we haven't a name for him. But let's build a monument and mark it to the unknown God. And Paul says, it's that God that I've come to talk to you about. That God that you ignorantly worship. Ignorantly worship. What was wrong with those Greek Gentiles on Mars Hill? These brilliant men that met every day at Areopagus to discuss some new thing. These philosophical giants, these men who purported to know everything, but when it came right down to it, there was a great lack in their lives, and they said, there's got to be a God to cover that. What do we call him? And with profound wisdom and creativity, they called him the unknown God. Paul said, I have come to tell you about him. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, he preached Christ to them. But you see, their whole Grecian society, like all of the other societies, was disintegrating from the center. Someone has said that if you read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire at the present time, you will find remarkable parallels between what he recorded of the fall of Rome and what we're experiencing at the present time in the Western world. A society will fall apart if it doesn't have eternity in its heart. So Paul is praying that they will have revelation and understanding in the knowledge of Christ. Now, please be patient with me for a moment. I have to talk about this word knowledge. There are two Greek words for knowledge, gnosis and epignosis. Gnosis is a very common word, and it means general information, including Bible truths, historical facts about the Bible. But historically, there has been an area of philosophy which has been called Gnosticism. Now, right away, you recognize the difference between Gnosis and Gnosticism. The Gnostics, of whatever branch or type, and they live right down to our present time, incidentally, the Gnostics were men who reasoned something like this. They said the knowledge of our five senses somehow doesn't adequately take care of all of the apparent phenomena. But since it's all we have, the only way that we can get any help to understand what is outside of the area of our ability to perceive is if we get some kind of philosophical gimmick. And so they started to conjecture. They became the first of the great philosophic guessers. But that wasn't enough. They weren't above playing with demons and pseudo-angelic creatures and so on. And they became the body of philosophy that doesn't receive the Bible as a source of valid information, but which believes there's more to the universe than what they can discern with their senses, and so they play around with every kind of philosophical, metaphysical, demonic phenomenon they can get their hands on. And the world is full of it. Now, there's a sense this morning in which I want to engender in you a right kind of pride. I want you to go out of here 10 feet tall. I want you to understand, as has been mentioned this morning in prayers and in our reading, that in the purposes of God, God at a point of time in history came down to where you were geographically and situationally, and he laid his hand upon you and he said, I want you for myself. Now, I wouldn't get into an argument about that because that's just the way it happened. Jesus put it very simply. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. God chose you. Every man and woman here this morning who is here as a Christian, you are here by the choice and intent of God. God predestinated you. God in time laid hold upon you. As one old Scotchman said, there were two people that had to do with my salvation. He said, I did everything I could against it, and God did everything he could for it, and God won. And if you'll just do a little sober thinking, I'm sure there isn't a Christian man or woman here this morning that will not admit that there's a lot of truth in that, that when God laid hold upon you, it was the end of a process of struggle. You weren't wanting God. You didn't want to get involved with God. But he pressed in on you, and like Thompson's hound of heaven, he wouldn't let you go until he had brought you to heel and said, you belong to me. And like some Saul of Tarsus, he shot a blinding light into your heart and dashed you into the dust where you cried, my Lord and my God. You are chosen for a great destiny. You and all God's people are chosen for a great destiny. Now you see, at this point, you and I are faced with a personal decision. Will I ask God for the Holy Spirit to take me into the realm of wisdom and revelation, or will I content myself with a measure of his presence and power that I now experience? Paul's prayer gathers around the little word, what? He said, I pray for you that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you may know three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, which was manifest in the raising of Christ from the dead. He said, I want you to know that. But you're not going to know that by discovering it in laboratory test tubes. What Paul is saying is that there is a knowledge, which is that second word in the Greek, epinosis. There is a knowledge of all of the cosmic phenomenon, including God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim and tongues and prophecy and all of the vast array of unseen and yet very real things. This area is called super knowledge or revelation knowledge or epinosis. And Paul said, I pray for you that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, I can't do that for you. I can't do that for you. You and I must, at this point, receive this prayer personally. Holy Spirit, I open my heart to this dimension of your ministry, I would know these things. And I know that I can't know them unless you reveal them, unless you make them real to me. I can't know them. Now, the first thing that he prays that we should know about is the hope of his calling. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, very simply, what did God have in mind when he called you? What did he have in mind for you? Now, all of us this morning will answer that question in terms of what we have known and been taught of Christianity. When I was a boy, I understand that being a Christian was confined to not smoking, not drinking, not playing cards, not going to the theater. It consisted of a whole list of negatives. That was what drove me into the arms of agnosticism in my teen years. Because Christianity was nothing but a catalog of don'ts. But that was all I was taught. That was all my teachers in that time seemed to know. What did God have in mind when he called you? What did God have in mind when he stood at Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus,
come forth. He had in mind that Lazarus come forth. Mr. Moody quaintly says that if the Lord Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would have disgorged its contents. And there's a very real sense in which that is true. Can you remember the day when you heard echoing in your heart, Bill, come forth, Mary, come forth? You can see Lazarus still bound with the grave clothes around his body and the napkin around his head, and he comes. Now, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't go and wrap him, but he turns to his disciples and he said, you loose him and let him go. Jesus gave him life. The disciples gave him freedom. See, one of the things that we who are pastors and teachers must do is unwind the grave clothes. We see so many people wiggling in their grave clothes. You can hardly hear them because they're mumbling behind the napkin. And they can't see anything. They've got life, but they don't know what's out there. This is what Paul is talking about. He said, I pray that you may know what God had in mind when he called you. Now, I haven't time to tell you all of it, but let me tell you some of it. What is the hope of his calling? What did he have in mind? Now, hope here is not a wistful longing that you hope something's going to happen. No, it's a positive, objective fact. God had certain things in mind when he called you and me, and when he called us. And dear people, hear me this morning. One of the reasons that we as Christians are in the deplorable, impotent condition that we're in worldwide, in the face of the challenge of a secular society that is disintegrating, is that we have not allowed the Holy Spirit to tell us what our high destiny is so that we could walk in it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We are called the sons of God. In a magnificent passage in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, and whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. For he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Did you know this morning that when God called you and me and us, that it was the objective intention of God, and it is the objective intention of God, that we should become a community of men and women who conform to the image of Jesus Christ, that we should walk through the earth with the poise and dignity of his character and with the charismatic powers of his ministry? That's the only thing that gives sense to his own words when he said, the things that I do shall ye do, and greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. The bite was taken out of that by the end of the first century. Somehow that whole scripture was short-circuited before Christianity got its wheels rolling down through the corridors of history. But in this century, there has been a renewal. There has been a restoration. And there is a word in the hearts of many men in this hour that the crucial situation around us is providing a context once more for the rolling back of a Red Sea, for the coming forth of a Lazarus, for walking on the water, for whatever you like. The hour has come for the sons of God to make declaration. Instead of hiding behind the doors for fear of the Jews. Why did he call us? What did he have in mind? Oh, he had in mind that we should be a community of Christ-like people. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says he called us under the fellowship of his Son. That word fellowship is koinonia. It means a common sharing. The Greeks used it to describe marriage. Or they use it to describe a business partnership where each partner puts in all his assets into a common pool. It's the most intimate kind of a relationship. We've been called into the common sharing of the risen life of Christ. Now he said, I pray that we may know that. What else? I'm just giving you a few. Acts 2:39, Peter says, speaking of this great phenomenon that had just occurred where 120 had been baptized with the Holy Ghost, and people seeing this were amazed and said, what is this? What does it mean? And finally he said, men and brethren, what shall we do in the light of this? And it was at that point that Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the same day there were added to them 3,000. But Peter said, before he finished that address, he said this. He said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. One of the first intentions when God calls you and me into His kingdom is that we shall be baptized with, we shall be immersed in the Holy Spirit, that we shall become a people propelled and impelled and compelled by the Holy Spirit, motivated, directed, characterized by the Holy Spirit. Oh dear. One has almost a feeling of discouraging impotence as you talk about that. This may be a very simple thing, but may I remind you that when the Apostle Paul is telling about an early church, he said, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, one half a tongue, one half an interpretation, one half a revelation? What was he saying? He was saying, this is no meeting of the PTA. This isn't the Lions Club coming together for lunch. This isn't a group of philosophers coming together to dialogue about some concept. Oh, no. This is a group of men and women that have entered into a dimension where they have personally been visited by God. They are filled with the Spirit, and now they come into the company of Spirit-filled people, and the Holy Spirit starts to play across them like a master musician on the keys of a giant organ until all kinds of magnificent sounds come to them, and heaven is alive with the joy of the worship of the people of the Spirit. Have we lost some of this? My old Bible teacher, who was in the early days of this, said he remembered when they would come together in the first days, there'd be a group of ministers like this along the platform. And he said nobody was appointed to preach, because nobody knew who had the message. And he said, one night he was sitting right at the far end. And he said, the man who was leading the meeting felt the time had come for the word, and so he did the little ritual, right there wrongly. He said, brother, do you have a word? No. My old Bible teacher was sitting way down there, and he was comforting himself in the knowledge that it surely wouldn't get to him and that he really didn't have to be too exercised. But he said the man kept coming down the line and getting dangerously close to him until he said, sure enough, the man said very simply and very obviously, well, he said, Brother Smith, it is obvious you must have a word. My old Bible teacher said I didn't have a word. But he said, I figured, things being what they were in those days, that between there and here, I'd get a word. So he said, I very slowly proceeded. And he said, when I got up to the podium, the only word that came was, call on the Lord in the day of trouble, and he shall deliver thee. He said, that's all that came. So he said, I let it sink in as I slowly walked the full length of the platform. He said, I got down there and I was waiting for another one, and the same one came. Call on the day, Lord, in the day of trouble, and you shall deliver thee. But nothing more came. He said it was a long walk to the other end of the platform. And I was sure that something would come between there and there, but he said it was the same thing. Call on the Lord in the day of trouble, and he shall deliver thee. He said, and the third time I shouted it, there was a scream. And they brought a woman in on a couch, and she was lying back there paralyzed. And suddenly she leaped off her couch and came running down the aisle. And he said, all over the meeting, people began to cry to God. Ah, somebody said, Baxter, that's unusual. That's an irregular phenomenon. I wonder. In the early days of the Pentecostal movement, down here in the South, the Pentecostal leaders were having their first time of trouble. Their differences had come among them. They sent away up to Minneapolis for a friend of mine. If he would come down to Louisiana, and if he would speak to them and see if God would help him, say a word to them. There were no airplanes in those days, and as he got on the train, it was about a 3-day journey down. He said he was under tremendous pressure of the Holy Ghost, and he said he got down, no matter what people thought, he got down on his knees in the car, by his seat in the train, and he prayed and called on God, and he said all that would come to him was sackcloth and ashes. Now, they hadn't told him about the problems. They had just asked him to come and speak at a conference. All the way down, he said he wept, and all he got was sackcloth and ashes. See, when he got to the conference, he had prepared material. He had prepared to speak. He said when he got up in front of this great audience of ministers from all over the South and opened up his notes to start to give what he had planned to give, he said the same spirit that had burdened him on the train again came upon him in the pulpit. And the same tears came gushing to his eyes, and he said he stood there and brokenly, all he could say was sackcloth and ashes. He said he felt like a fool. This was no message. Sackcloth and ashes. He said suddenly there was a movement in the audience, and he saw a man getting up. He saw them literally jumping over the pews to get to other men. He said it wasn't long until the audience was filled with men in one another's arms. He said there followed then the most remarkable 36 hours he had ever seen. He said men lay prostrate on the floor under a power of repentance and reconciliation hour after hour. He said he came all the way from Minneapolis to Louisiana to say sackcloth and ashes. I could go on and on, and I'm not doing this to turn you into a bunch of people that are looking for some kind of spectacularism outside of God's purposes. But what I am saying is, for God's sake, let us not get closed into our own liturgy and our own ritual so that we fail to realize that the Holy Spirit is active, that the Holy Spirit is vital, that when Paul said, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, one half, he was not talking about something liturgized and ritualized. He was talking about a spontaneity of the Holy Spirit, but he did not fail to circumscribe it with those words, let everything be done decently and in order, or with decorum and propriety. There is a decorum of the Holy Spirit. It is not the decorum of our books on cultural behavior. What did he call us to? He called us to be a spirit-dominated, spirit-motivated, spirit-possessed, obsessed, a spirit-impelled, a spirit-directed people who are conscious of the immediacy and the spontaneity and the continuity and the constancy of the Holy Spirit. We're to understand that. How many know what I'm talking about? How many have a hunger for it? I have a hunger for it. Oh, there's other things we've been called to. We've been called unto liberty. We've been called unto His kingdom. We've been called to His government. You see, all I'm saying to you this morning is that Paul's prayer still lives. I pray for you this morning. I borrow Paul's word. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant unto you and me the spirit of wisdom and apocalypse, unveiling, revelation, in the knowledge, the epignosis, the perfect knowledge of Him, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened that we may know what He had in mind when He called us, not what we had in mind, what He had in mind. What did He call us to be? The second what? And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is hard to handle. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about two things, probably. We're talking about all that God has turned over to us because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Our inheritance is partially described for us in the Scriptures, but there is so much that we don't know about. We don't understand. We see through a glass darkly. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. The Apostle Paul got a little glimpse into it, and he makes an autobiographical reference to it when he said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up into paradise, and he saw things that it's not lawful to tell you about. He said, I saw things I can't tell you about. The Lord said, I won't let you see them, but don't you tell anybody. Now, Paul saw some things that he can't even tell us about. I know one thing is part of my inheritance. I want to have a body like unto His glorious body. I've got hints about what it's going to be like. It's going to be magnificent. And He wants us to know all of that. But He also wants us to know that we are the Father's portion and that the Father has an inheritance in us. And this is maybe more important. God is invested in you and me. He's invested eternal life. He's invested His Holy Spirit. He's invested His Word. He's invested His time. He's invested His providential experience. He's invested in you and me. He's been invested in me for over 50 years. And He agreed in the parable that He was a hard businessman and that He required a return for His investment. You and I are not only waiting for the consummation of history, but He's waiting for the consummation of history. When He shall see and put on display a great multitude which no man can number out of every tongue and tribe and nation who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb and who come to Him rich in their experiences in time and space and lay them at His feet, what joy will it bring to the heart of the Father? And finally, the third watch. This one blows the mind almost completely. What is the exceeding greatness of His power? As seen in the energy of that resistless might which was exerted upon the Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He said, I want you to know in vital experience, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, I want you to enter in experientially to a dimension of power that is like the power that God used when He raised Jesus from the dead. He said, I want you to know that kind of power. He said, it's marked by what happened at the resurrection, but not just the resurrection, the enthronement, where He not only raised Him out of the dead, but He took Him up and He sat Him at the place of supreme authority. He said, I want you to know that power. But that's not all. He said, I want you to know that when he gave him the place of supreme honor, it was far above all other government and authority and power and dominion. Yes, far above every other title that can be conferred, whether in this present age or in the age to come. People of God this morning, are you listening? What he is saying is that he wants us to know that there is available to us the very same power that was exercised in raising Jesus from the dead. That accounts for our resurrection to a new kind of a life. But in our enthronement with him, and Paul says we are seated with him in a heavenly place. But it also gives dominion over all intelligences, and we are partakers of that dominion. Can we lay hold upon that this morning? That in this auditorium this morning, there is enough potential charismatic dynamite to blow up the Gulf Coast. He says he has put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body as he is its head. The church, which is the residence of the fullness of him who fills the universe. This is language that's hard to cope with. But he is saying that we as the church in time, space, and history should be, if we understood what he's called us to be, we should be the repository of the life of the one who sits on the throne. One more thing. He says that in this body dwells the fullness of Christ, who himself fills the universe. Well, what is he saying? This will be hard for us to receive, I'm sure. But there is a sense in which Christ in his incarnate being will never be complete until he has all of his people rightly related to him. He is incomplete. Christ in his incarnate, well, not in his deity. Nothing can add to him in his deity. But in his incarnate life, he is incomplete. All right, you say, Baxter, you've talked about a lot of these things, and I'm not sure I understand a lot of what you're saying. Well, I'm not sure that I'm saying what I understand either. But I am trying to. I told you it was a courageous step even to bother trying. When the communists took over Russia, one of the means of subjugating that great country was to send brilliant lecturers and indoctrinators out throughout the country to address large captive audiences, to debrief them of their old traditions and to inform them of the new philosophy. And one of these brilliant fellows came to a large area where a great auditorium was filled with these Russian people whose tradition had been deep in the Eastern Church. And when this brilliant orator got finished, with a look of having done a great job, to which there was no answer, he said condescendingly, "Is there anyone with a question?" A little old humble lady with her babushka and her long dress walked up the aisle, turned around, faced the great audience, and raised her hand and said, "Christ is risen!" The great audience stood to its feet and cried back, "Christ is risen indeed." I don't have a lot of clever questions for metaphysical, philosophical, dialectical communists or anybody else. But I'll tell you something that'll blow them out of the water quicker than 10,000 atomic bombs is when God's people have got the corporate courage to stand up and cry, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. I want to say to you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than a historical event that transpired one time back there. It's something that is real and vital to you and me this morning. But it can only be entered into as we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know what we should be doing and to know where we should be operating. We are the people of God this morning.